All right, good to see everybody. So when I was 11 years old, some friends and I were exploring a partially built house. This was like before the cities had this permitting with like fences around the houses. And so, man, we had so much fun climbing up the open beams. We'd find various ways to get up into the roof trusses. We'd play in the big holes in the backyard that would later become the swimming pools. And on this particular day, we decided to test our strength by and our manliness by kicking out the sheetrock of the partially completed walls. Now listen, this is not an easy thing to do, right? Like for an 11-year-old, you know, like we're getting like all of our strength, we're like, boom, you know, we'd get like a running start. We're running, boom, and then we'd bounce off the wall. I mean, the sheetrock, honestly, for an 11-year-old, that's pretty tough stuff. Like, if you hit it enough in the same spot, eventually you'd dimple it, and you'd start to break it, and eventually a hole would break out, and then we'd just start bashing around the edges. That was a lot of fun. I'm not sure what it is. Like, boys, we like to break stuff sometimes. Well, when our parents found out, man, we were in major trouble. The builder wanted reimbursement for all of the walls that we had broken. Our parents wanted explanations for our stupid behavior. And I just remember sitting in front of my parents and like just that grip of despair in your gut. You just know you're finished. You are just toast. Like, why did that seem like a good idea? I don't know. But it seemed good when we were doing it. Man, I felt horrible about the whole thing. I apologized and apologized and apologized. I made arrangements to earn the money to pay back for all of the damages that I had done. Now, how would you rate the difficulty of my parents to forgive me for doing that? Like, if we were to range that from like very easy to like maybe mediocre, hard, or like very difficult or impossible. Like, where would you rate the difficulty of my parents forgiving me for that? How many are going to go like, oh, that's going to be very easy? Anybody rate very easy? Okay, how many easy? Okay, how about like mediocre? Well, this is fascinating. How about very difficult or impossible? Wow. This is going to be really fun. All right, now, imagine this. Now, from this point forward, this is all imagination, okay? But imagine this. Imagine that a month later, my friends and I found another house. And we did it again. Now, rate the ease of, or the rate of difficulty for my parents to forgive me now. How many are going to go very easy? Thank you so much. Thank you so much. What'd you say?
I said I was 11 once.
That's right. I love you, Farron. All right. Very easy. How about easy? Anybody easy? How about mediocre? Difficult? Very difficult or impossible. Okay. Okay, now, let's step it up a little bit more. Imagine that my friends and I went back to a third house, and a fourth house, and a fifth house, and a sixth house, and a seventh house, month after month after month, kicking out the sheetrock. How would you rate the difficulty of my parents to forgive me after like 7 repeat offenses? Nobody's very easy, I bet. Farron, did I lose you? All right, we lost Farron at very easy. How about easy? Mediocre. Difficult. Boarding school. Exactly. Very difficult or impossible, maybe. I mean, if my parents had forgiven me 7 times, you'd be probably pretty impressed with their generous heart, wouldn't you? I mean, let's just be honest. Like, that's impressive. 7 times repeating the same hurtful action. In our parable today, Jesus is going to blow away our expectations for justice and forgiveness. He's going to teach us that we should go way beyond seven times in our offers of forgiveness, but instead to offer it, listen to this, without limits. So turn in your Bibles, if you would. Matthew 18, starting at verse 21. And maybe we should pray as we just kind of prepare our hearts for this topic. Definitely not an easy topic for us. Our flesh will resist and wrestle and fight against what Jesus is going to be telling us in this passage. I'm just going to give you a fair warning. So let's just pray and ask the Spirit to teach us and for us to have ears to hear what He wants to teach us today. Lord, we believe that Your Word, that it is infallible, that it is perfect, that it is powerful, that You teach us through it, but not only teach us, You transform us through it. So here we are. We want to hear Your Word with ears that are attentive and hearts that are soft. We want to be like that soft, good soil we read about weeks ago. But help us to get past our flesh and our hurts and our own conceptions as we do this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Matthew 18, starting with verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or my sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" I mean, Peter is feeling pretty good about himself with this projection of a number. Hey, like, what if I do it seven times, Jesus? Like, that would be pretty good, right? Jesus answered in verse 22, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." So Jesus replies 77. In some of your translations, it might read 70 times 7, which would add up to 490. But look, the point here is not like a numerical kind of a formula. The point of these numbers is to imply perfection and completeness. Jesus doesn't like say this is a certain number, but He's saying, look, you should have no boundaries with the number of times that you should forgive someone. It's a state of the heart, not a calculation. William Hendrickson puts it this way. Clearly what he meant was, forgive without ever stopping. Be kind toward your brother, always. Now Jesus is calling us to a pretty extreme practice here, as we can even attest to from our own raising of hands. I'm not doing that to set anybody up. I'm just doing that to let us think, like, where do we land in this? Jesus knows that this is hard for us. Like, if our heart has been hurt to the shallow depths, like, this unlimited forgiveness might inspire you to, you know, go further than you felt you could go. However, if you've been hurt, like, to the core of your being, like, this unlimited forgiveness, it not only seems impossible, it seems scandalous. Where is justice? Like, how could Jesus instruct a person to forgive a drunk driver who killed their child? How could Jesus instruct you to forgive a boss who's intentionally mistreated you? Like, how could Jesus instruct us to forgive someone who's abused a child or us? So with that in mind, Jesus knows He's calling to something very extreme here. And with all of that in mind, Jesus is going to offer some further explanation to His hearers so that, number one, they can understand the rationale behind it. Jesus understands justice. He's also calling us, like, as He explains it, He wants to equip us so that we're able to do what He's actually asking us to do. He's not saying go do something and then leaving us stranded or leaving us hanging. So let's pick up what He does now in verse 23. He's going to tell a parable. "Therefore, The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceling the debt, and let him go. So let's just pause right there. That's the first little kind of movement in this story. So I'm going to throw some numbers up here to show you, in essence, the amount of this guy's debt that he owed. It's going to give you like what a denarius was, how that much translated into a week, and it kind of goes to the goes on and on. So at the very bottom, here's the point. He owed this guy 10,000 bags of gold. Your translations might say talents. It would take 192,000 years of labor to earn that much money. And this formula would assume that you can save every dime you make and not spend any of it on your living expenses. So this guy is obviously completely and utterly unable to repay the debt to the king. It was impossible for him to right this wrong. Impossible. So facing a life of slavery now, where he would, in essence, pay back like a thimble amount of what he owed, the servant falls on his knees. The Greek here means he basically laid out completely on his belly, and he's begging. He makes no effort to make even a down payment. Like, this guy's got nothing. He's begging for mercy. He can do nothing to right this wrong. Have you ever felt so desperate? Have you ever felt so undeserving that you felt utterly helpless to repair damage that you had caused? Have you ever like stared at like a mountain of wreckage, knew that you caused it, and knew that there was nothing you could do to repair the devastation? That's what he's facing. The king is moved with pity, and he grants far more than what the servant even asked for. The servant asked for time to repay the debt. The king completely canceled the debt. I mean, what a reversal. To go from like staring at a life of slavery to now being switched to like complete freedom? I mean, can you imagine the liberation in that? Let's continue reading and let's see what happens next. Verse 28. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded." So in comparison, 100 silver coins would take 2 years to earn. So remember how long it would take the other guy? 192,000 years. Now he's choking this guy. Verse 29 says, "His fellow servant falls to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.'" This sounds familiar, doesn't it? "But he refused." And not to get too geeky on you here, but the Greek word, the language there is an aorist tense, which means, it's the imperfect actually, which means that the guy begged and the servant refused. He begged more, refused. Begged more, refused. It's like he refused, 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 refused. He was in a perpetual state of refusing. He did it multiple times. Instead, he went off, had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master, so this is the king again now, he calls the servant in. This is the first servant. And he says, "You wicked servants, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" See, the idea here is that with awareness of the forgiveness that he had been given, he expected that servant to then, like, go out and forgive others. It's almost like the idea would be you would yearn to give forgiveness to other people. You had been so, you were so pleased. You were so delighted that you had been forgiven. Like, you couldn't wait to give forgiveness to other people. Verse 34. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father, my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. He says, "But if you do not forgive others of their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." See, Jesus is like pushing the boundaries of forgiveness so far. Because often our understanding of being forgiven is too small. And our offer of forgiveness to others is too cheap. Jesus loves us lavishly. And he lavishes his goodness on us. And he expects us to pass that along to others as well. It's like a byproduct of being forgiven that we pass it along to others. It also reminds me of like what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. The very first Beatitude in Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The person who is poor in spirit understands that they have no ability to repay the debt. They are desperate. They are broken. They are staring at a mountain of a mess. They know they can't do anything to fix it. And they are like a mess. Being like poor in spirit is not a good place to be. Being like, when someone's poor in spirit and you're around them, there's a tendency to feel a little uncomfortable. Because it's messy. It involves tears and sobbing. Handing boxes of Kleenex to clean yourself up, please. For theirs, though, is the kingdom of heaven. So, like, I think the main idea of this passage is that our capacity to understand the links that God has gone and continues to go as he forgives us will fuel our forgiveness of those who have wronged us. So there's like two components to that and two parts that I'm just going to talk about a little bit for the rest of it. First is like our awareness, our personal awareness of how much we have been forgiven. And then secondly, how that should fuel the forgiveness that we offer to others. So let's just think about like our awareness of our own personal forgiveness. I came across a quote this last week that I'm in a book that I'm reading with some guys in a Bible study, and it's about Saint Francis of Assisi. And once he was confronted by a Christian brother, who asked him repeatedly, "Why you? Why you? Like, why does everyone want to see you and hear you and obey you? You're not." Listen to what this guy says to him. He says, "You're not handsome. You're not learned. You're not from a noble family, yet the whole world seems to want to follow you." Here's what St. Francis said back to him. "God continually watches, and his most holy eyes have not found among sinners any smaller man, nor any more insufficient and sinful. Therefore, he's chosen me, to accomplish the marvelous work which God has undertaken. He chose me because He could find none more worthless. Like, there's a man who had a very high awareness of his own brokenness, of his own sinfulness. Like, how deep does the sin go? St. Francis of Assisi, he saw it clearly. He didn't run from it. He embraced it. So I think some questions for reflection would be things like this. Like, well, how good of a person do you think you are? Don't answer to me. I'm just asking you to think about him. How good of a person do you think you are? Do you feel like God loves you more on a day when you do a bunch of things really well and less on a day when you've really blown it? I mean, how would you rate even your awareness this week that you've been accepted and cherished by the Holy God of the universe and there's nothing that you have ever done, nothing you have ever done that causes Him to love you more? I think God wants us to look at ourselves and basically conclude, man, I am a wreck. And I need a Savior. I think we'd be more patient and kind with people and less hurt if we regularly just remember that we all have deep core faults. I think everything in our flesh resists this admission for brokenness. I think for the insecure person, they're petrified to admit that they have any faults because the admission destroys their house like the crumbling of a house of cards. But the proud person, on the other hand, is so diluted with themselves that they actually believe they deserve the good things that are happening in their lives. And sadly, neither one of them are experiencing the liberating forgiveness that Jesus offers, and nor are they passing along that forgiveness to others. Like, what are the circumstances in your life that have brought an awareness to you that you have basically nothing to add to the goodness that someone would give back to you? I know I've sat in front of my wife, my bosses, multiple times with my bosses, unfortunately, and basically just they've said something to me that I did that was wrong. Or they've said something to me that I have done that was hurtful. And I think when I was younger, probably more like in my 20s, maybe like my early 30s, like I had a lot more, I felt like I had a lot more at stake. I think I felt like I had a lot more to prove. And so then I would go through kind of the explanations for why I had done something wrong or why I had said that really dumb thing. It seemed right at the time. Man, it just never helps. I think I've gotten to a point now where more and more I just kind of look and I say, gosh, all right, so you are totally right. And there's nothing that I can do to make it better. All I can say is I'm sorry. I am a mess. I hurt you. And I'm sorry. I know I've had to say that to God many times. I remember specifically back in my early 20s when I really felt like, I didn't know it then, but I really felt like I was actually doing a lot of really good things for God and that He was actually really, really impressed with me. And it was kind of a combination of ways that I had kind of propped up my own kind of self-worth. And there was a season where I was facing some temptations that, you know what, I just couldn't say no to them. And so I would kind of do my thing, living my life, working as an intern at a church, stumble and fall. Confess it, feel really good about it. I actually feel pretty good about the fact that I even confessed it. God, look at how good of a person is. I'm even going to confess this to you. And the cycle just kept repeating itself and repeating itself and repeating itself and repeating itself to the point where, honestly, my reaction to God was more like this. Why in the world would you ever love me? All I do is continually do the wrong things. Why in the world would... Why did you save me? Am I saved? Like, why can't I be better? I don't even want to do the right thing anymore. And in that dark, sad, broken place, the Spirit whispered, "You never did anything good. I love you so much that even when you rebel, even when you like are so hard-hearted against me, I will lavish you with my love." So I think it's through experiences like that, just basically getting kicked and beaten by my own flesh and my own failures over and over and over and over and over again, and God whispering in me, "You are my beloved. You are cherished. You are loved." That I've started to grow. I have a long way to go, but I started to grow in understanding how much I have been forgiven. And it's from that kind of a place that all of us are going and have gone, that we start to understand what it means and feels like to be forgiven, and that fuels our forgiveness for other people. Verse 35, at the end of this section of Jesus' teaching, says that we need to forgive from the heart. So let's talk for a second about not just the receiving of the forgiveness, but look, what does that mean then to give it away? What does it mean to show it to other people? Here's what I think it means. That we are willing to pay the price for the punishment that someone else deserves. That's what forgiveness looks like. We are willing to pay the price for the punishment that someone else deserves. Tim Keller has taught me a lot, and probably many of you, about this topic. And I'm just going to read a quote of his on this. "God's grace and forgiveness, while free to the recipient, are always costly to the giver. From the earliest parts of the Bible, it was understood that God could not forgive without sacrifice. No one who is seriously wronged can just forgive the perpetrator. But when you forgive, that means you absorb the loss and the debt. You bear it yourself. All forgiveness, then, is costly." I mean, you could think of forgiveness as like a voluntary form of suffering. And the price you bear is to let them go freely. So what does that look like in practical terms? Let me give you some examples of what does that look like in operation, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our day-to-day. It means you don't make cutting comments about somebody that you've already forgiven. It means you refuse to use like innuendo or like spin or gossip to complain about somebody who's hurt you if you've already forgiven them. It means you no longer punish them in your thoughts. You know how we fantasize about punishing someone who's done us wrong? We don't get to do that anymore if we've forgiven them. You know, we no longer dwell upon the hurt that they've inflicted upon us. You refuse to continue that inner dialogue that goes something like this: "Oh, I could do that a whole lot better." Or, "Oh, well, if I was in that position, it would be like this," or "it would be like that." See, you notice like the change in that. It's not just like you've released and you've forgiven it. You've actually chosen to walk down a path where you're quieting the inner dialogue. You're choosing each time to pay the cost yourself. You have a definitive and a clear moment when you say, "I forgive you." Now, after you've forgiven somebody from the heart, what do you do with the recurring negative thoughts that come toward them? Look, don't believe the idea that forgiving from the heart means you'll never want to punish them or talk them down. You are going to want, of course, you're going to want to talk them down. You're going to want to punish them in some way. That's natural. So here's a great defense strategy. You have like this inner dialogue with yourself. Negative thought pops in, and you basically, you talk to yourself. Self, I've already released that person from punishment. In fact, I paid the punishment that they deserve. They're free. I released them. And then you pray a prayer that they would be blessed. You pray a prayer for them that God would show him there as his amazing love. For deep wounds, this is going to be more than you can handle. That's why Jesus gives us the Spirit to help us do things that we can't handle on our own. That's why he's showing us like a higher road to walk, a path of brokenness, a path of humility. So one last question for you as it relates to this. What if I just don't think I can forgive someone? Like, what's the next step for me? I just want to say that I think this is a really dangerous place to be. Because in this parable, that means that you're in the camp with the wicked servant. I just want to say, please don't stay in that place. Like, that's a dangerous, bad place to be. Like, today, you could go to God and ask him a simple question. And here's my sort of a remedy, or here's sort of my advice on this, okay? Don't jump right to just forgiving them. Instead, say, God, will you show me deeper levels of my rebellion toward you? Let's just start with that. Like, that's the progression in Jesus' parable. The progression was that the servant was forgiven first, and then he was supposed to go out and show forgiveness to others. Don't skip that step. If you're struggling to forgive somebody, just go to God and say, God, look, show me more of my rebellion toward you. Now, look, I understand that's a raw and a vulnerable question. But see, the problem is that if you're struggling with forgiving others, it's like you're playing in the shallow end of God's forgiveness, and you need to know about the depths of it. And until we can come before God and just experience that place of utter brokenness and humility, we're not going to be able to genuinely offer forgiveness from our hearts to other people. See, I don't think that the first servant experienced that in our parable. In some twisted way, he either felt like his pardon was deserved. Think about that. He owed this guy so much gold. And in some way, he actually thought that he deserved the pardon that God was, that this guy was giving him. Or, here's the other choice, he had hardened his heart so much that he didn't even understand what his pardon meant. Those are really the only two choices, I think, regarding that first servant. Because after being forgiven of such a mountain, he goes out and is such a jerk to that guy who owed him such a small amount of money. Now, there's also like a great, like, this is heavy stuff. I know, man, this is like, wow, this is like deep, like reflective, thought-provoking, soul-wrenching stuff. There's actually a really good part about this as well. I want to touch on that briefly. And it's joy. You know, the scriptures talk about a joy that is available for the follower of Christ. For the Christian, there's a freedom from the entanglements of the ups and the downs of our circumstances. That's what joy is. So instead of tethering ourselves to those circumstances, we're tethered to the sovereign, powerful, all-loving plan of God. And as we walk down that path, we experience joy. Joy is experienced as we are understanding that we're forgiven and then giving that forgiveness to other people. Instead, though, when we hold on to unforgiveness, we're planting a seed of bitterness in our hearts. And that seed, if not pulled out, will become a root of bitterness. And that will rob us of the joy that Christ wants us to experience. I mean, we all want the joy that Christ offers us and the joy that comes as being His follower. And that's going to require laying down our own desires. It's going to require laying down our desire for justice to be served. And we being the person who's going to administer that justice. It requires sort of letting go of our own ideas and freely forgiving others. Gosh, can you just imagine like what that would do even as we live in community together, to be like so quick to forgive each other. We're yearning for it. We're looking with anticipation to the opportunity where we can forgive. Lay down our petty desires and our silly ideas and our self-righteousness and freely give it away. Jesus offers us individually a full pardon today for everything we've done. And then regarding others, Jesus, as like this, think about now, He's our Savior, but He's also our Lord, and He's calling us to forgive.